about music. What a drab place it would be. And music is a gift from God, and certainly sanctified, it glorifies Him and enriches us. So thanks to Bert for this beautiful music and for his leadership. Do you remember that about 12 to 15 years ago, there was a medical group in California that decided they were going to do some experiments with regard to the regenerative or reproductive processes, and they advertised for any women up to 55 years of age who wanted to have a baby, and they would be glad to apply special technology and see if this couldn't be accomplished. Well, they carried it out, and one woman, a Filipino woman, actually told a lie about her age and said she was 55, but she was really 58. Nevertheless, she did have a child. That child is living today. Now, there's a rumor, and underline that word, there's a rumor that in England, a woman much older than that has been helped to have a baby. They're not advertising it, they're not putting it on the press or anything like that, but tourists are hearing about it. And they drive by, they find out where the place is, they drive by, they knock on the door. She's a very friendly person. She'll come out and talk to them. And they'll say to her, well, can we see the baby? And she says, yes, you surely may, but you've got to wait till it cries. And they say, well, why do we have to wait till it cries? Well, she says, I forgot where I put it. Now, you know that that story is half true and half made up. That's why I underlined the word rumor. My wife nudged me during the announcements when there was this little exchange going on about bodies and so on. And she reminded me that we had been back to Ontario for a funeral just last month. And there's a little girl in our family connection who's 5 years of age, adopted into the family, very bright little thing. And her father was going to take her to this funeral and wanted to help her to be a Christian about it. And so she was saying, now remember, Aunt Vivian is not there. Aunt Vivian is with the Lord. There'll just be a body there. And he really brought that home to her. There'll just be a body there. And when they got home, this little Emma said to her dad, well, Dad, you were wrong. There was a head there, too. It's amazing how children and others hear some things we say quite differently from what we intend. Well, we'll go at it now, and this time, instead of starting with the Beatitude, I'll ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 18, because I want to read a very important story there, and then we'll go to the Beatitude. Matthew chapter 18, we're going to start at verse 23. Matthew 18, 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now the beatitude for us this morning is that simple one. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. I want to note right at the outset, friends, that it's no accident that this beatitude follows the previous one. The previous one says, hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you'll be filled. This one says, be merciful, and you'll receive mercy. Now, how do righteousness and mercy connect? What's the reason that they come together? Well, I think the reason is really quite simple. I can tell you from my own experience that I have chaired meetings quite a few times that were given to the issue of discipline. Someone had to be disciplined. I have to tell you that that kind of a committee is, in the life of God's people, is really a good thing, because when you bring together, you know, if you make personal judgments and just sort of be autocratic about it, you can really miss it. But when you bring a group of God's people together who have His discernment, many times they bring their perspectives into it and you get a much better decision, a much fairer decision. It's sort of like the concept behind the jury. And so I have met with these committees and listened to their different perspectives and listened to their judgments. But I would tell you that once in a while, onto a committee like that, comes a person who's all righteousness. In other words, if this person has done something wrong, they should pay. There's no question about aspects that might change the course of the judgment. Right is right and wrong is wrong, and when a person is wrong, that person should pay. In other words, if you do the crime, you should do the time. And it's kind of hard to work with a committee when there's that sort of person there in spirit. But also, in such a committee, you can get a person who's all mercy. They just don't want to see anything wrong. They just say, oh, come on, let's be kind, let's be nice, just let's look the other way. And you just don't get a good judgment either way. So actually, because these two attributes can turn up in the same situation, you need them there to balance one another. If there's a person there who's all righteousness and who says you're going to get what you deserve, there ought to be another person there who says, come on now, slow down a little bit. Remember, there are some aspects here that you're not considering. But if you get all mercy, all you get is kind of sentimentality. And if you get all judgment, all you get is a kind of unacceptable severity. So you need the two together. These are attributes of humans. I mean, as we think about it now, as you listen and as I speak, we're all sort of measuring ourselves against those two poles. And some of us are saying, I guess I'm a little more tilted on the side of justice, righteousness. Someone else says, well, I was that way with my kids. I was always too merciful. It didn't work out very well. So we all kind of know where we are on that spectrum or on that continuum. Now, those are what we call attributes, and they're very important attributes. And they make me think of Micah's word, which some people say is the high watermark of morality in the Old Testament, where Micah says, what does the Lord require of you? To do justice and to love mercy. Aha, there they are. To do justly and to love mercy. They belong together. So it makes sense that we would read this word, hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then say, and let the merciful know that when they're merciful, they'll receive mercy. They really are needed to be together. Now, in order for us to get into this beatitude, I feel it necessary to go to an illustration Jesus himself gave. Because, you know, mercy is kind of a vague thing. You can't pin it down. It's an abstraction. Something that comes out of our personality, but we say, but can you kind of tell me a story? Can you illustrate it so I'll know what you're talking about? And that's exactly what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 18. The story goes like this. He says, there's this king who maybe has been a little lax in keeping his accounts up to date, And comes to the day when he says, now I'm going to bring all accounts up to date for all my servants. And so he gives the orders to his staff. They send out into the community. And the various servants come in. And one servant particularly comes in whose debt is unpayable. In fact, the English equivalent would be several million dollars. And the king says, you know, you owe this huge debt. You're not paying it. And I want to rectify this matter, and so we'll take you and your wife and your children and all of your possessions and put them on the auction block and sell them, and that will be your repayment. And of course, you can imagine, you men can imagine what would happen if something like that were said to you about your wife and children and possessions. And the man does appropriately. He falls on his knees and begs. He pleads with the king, be patient with me. Now, it's kind of foolishness he's speaking, because he's never going to pay back $7 million. But he says, be patient with me. My intentions are good. I'll pay it all back. That puts the king in the spot where he has only two options. One option is carry out the sentence, see that it's done. The other option is forgive the guy, just wipe the slate clean and start all over. There's no middle option. He can't say, well, if you pay back half of it, then we'll call it clean, call it quits. Because there's no way he can pay back any of it. And so the king takes the other option. All right, he says, look, I shouldn't do this, but I'll forgive you. I'm just going to have the secretary clean out the files, and there'll be nothing standing there against you from now on. We're starting over again. What a relief. The man gets up off his knees. It doesn't say he gave thanks. It doesn't say he wept all over the king's shoulders or anything like that. It just went out. And almost immediately when he went out, he forgot what had just happened. That's so easy. And he's thinking about his relationship with his fellow servants. And he remembers one that owes him a few bucks, a few dollars. And he says, you know, while I'm out, I may as well hunt that fellow up. And he goes searching for him. You read the parable. He found him. It doesn't say they ran into one another. It says he found him. Obviously was looking for him. So he found him, and he says to him, seizing him by the lapels or whatever was equivalent, he shook him and said, you pay me what you owe me. And the fellow falls on his knees, just like he had done hours before. He falls on his knees and pleads, same words, be patient with me and I'll pay what I owe you. But the fellow says nothing doing. And he asks that the verdict or that the debt be paid or the man be put in prison. Now, the story has an irony in it. Very interesting thing happens. It says the other servant, not involved in the debt issue, not involved in the king's decision, though they know about it. You know, stuff like that runs through a household like nobody's business. They all know what's happened. They think it's quite amazing that their king, who tends to be a little severe sometimes, has been so utterly generous with this man. And then they learn. The word passes quickly. You know, he met him on the street corner just outside his house, and he grabbed him by the throat and was about to choke him and made him, told him, you either pay up or you're going to prison. And guess what they do? They say, we've got to right this wrong. You know, this is the human sense of justice that functions in all of us. I could tell you some stories about that, but I won't regale you with that right now. But their sense of justice is there. They say, it's just not right. You know, that sense of justice can manifest itself in children very early. You get a little 5-year-old and a 7-year-old, and they've got a candy bar, and mother's going to cut it in half and give each of them half. And the little 5-year-old watches where the knife comes down and says, that's not, and he says to his mother, that's not fair. And you say, well, where did he learn that? Did some kindergarten teacher say, I want to teach you children about fairness? Did his mother sit down a few weeks before and say, no, I want you to understand this business of justice? Nah, it's in him. It's part of what he brought into the world. It just blossoms in this moment. We all have that profound sense of what's fair and what's not fair. And so this fellow, these fellows rather, know that that's not fair. And they get the word to the king. This is what happened. He left you. You did this great kindness. He went out searching for a fellow servant. And he's actually asked him to be thrown in prison. Well, you can imagine how that plays back on the king. He says to himself, that rascal, the rascal. I just forgave him of several millions of dollars. And he's gone and done out that to one of my other servants. And so he cancels the forgiveness, calls him back in, and has him thrown into prison to be punished. I think there's a slight hint in Jesus' teaching there about eternal punishment. To be punished until he pays it back. Well, he can't. Then Jesus adds this word, and most of his parables don't have an explanation at the end. This one says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Shouldn't you have had mercy? There's the word. He says to the man who's been called back into his presence. Shouldn't you have had mercy after you were shown such mercy? That's what he asks him. And now we let our minds slip over to Jesus' beatitude. Here's what it means to be blessed. Here's what it means to live under God's divine approval. Here's what it means to have what we call the higher happiness. Not just something that comes and goes as things happen, but something that's a quality of the Spirit down deep at its depth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now this all came about from Peter's question. How many times shall I forgive my erring brother? How about seven times? And, you know, for us, I think all of us would say, you know, I think the person would be pretty gracious if he forgives seven times. You forgive, the guy goes and does it again. You forgive, he does it again. You forgive, she does it again. You forgive. Count that up seven times. You say there's a time that comes when I can say, enough. No more forgiveness for you. You don't even care. So Jesus should have said, well, Peter, you know, that's really stretching it seven times, but I think that's where our standard is. No, he doesn't say that. He said, how about 70 times seven? And that's 490 times. This is obviously hyperbole. You know about hyperbole, don't you? In fact, that would be a good girl's name, don't you think? Hyperbole? Hyperbole. You know about hyperbole. It's taking something to the extreme, like John saying, you know, if all the things Jesus did were recorded in a book, there wouldn't be enough books in the earth to contain them. That's not true. That's hyperbole. That's expressing something with such exaggeration that it gets the point across. And so Jesus gets the point across by saying, forget seven times. How about 70 times seven? Which is to say, mercy, forgiveness, is supposed to be always on the menu for God's holy people. Forgiveness. And so that's Peter's question, and this is Jesus' answer. Now, why so critical? Well, the kingdom of God is merciful with sinners. That's the truth about all of us. Is there anybody here who would say, well, you know, I haven't really needed that much mercy in my life. I've been a pretty decent person. Is anybody here who would say, the reason I'm here is that it isn't just that mercy has been granted me to keep my heart beating this long, keep me thinking this long. It isn't that. It's the way I've lived. I've looked after myself. Oh, no. Every last one of us knows that we are under the mercy of God. We live under the mercy of God. We are here by the mercy of God. Mercy is always there. Your mercies, says Jeremiah, your mercies are new every morning. Isn't that a word? Especially if, as we think, Jeremiah was sitting across from the devastated city of Jerusalem with the people all gone, and he's writing this lamentation in the meter of a funeral dirge. And in the midst of it, he says, your mercies are new every morning. He sees past the desolation. He sees that God is a God of mercy. See, that's what we call an attribute. Some people, we're going to go into theology just for a minute, so keep your thinking caps on. There are different ways of describing attributes of God or organizing them. You know what attributes are. Attributes are qualities that come out of a person. If Betty is always generous to go and look after the sick, we say, well, that's just one of her attributes. It's just part of her nature. So we say, in one categorization, we say we can divide the attributes of God into two categories. We can talk about the natural attributes. That is, those attributes that are so much a part of his nature that they are not under the control of his will. He can't help but being that. When we say God is omnipotent, knows everything, we don't say some days he decides he won't be omnipotent today. No, no. He's always omnipotent. It's a natural attribute. He's always omniscient. There are never days when he says, I have a slip of memory today. No, he knows all things at all times. A natural attribute. There are other attributes we call moral attributes. They are under the control of his will. To Moses, he says, I will be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. This is a decision that God makes out of his nature. And so we know that his moral attributes include this wonderful attribute of mercy. And therefore, when he takes us into his, first of all, in the natural endowment of our natures, there is that capacity for mercy. A study was done one time that showed that criminals tend to be kind to their mothers. Imagine that. A guy can go in and stick a big gun in the face of a teller and say, give me your money or I'll blow out your brains, and then you go home and say, Mother, I brought you home a box of chocolates. Just, how do you explain it? You explain it that you never can get so evil that there are not the traces of God's attributes, his own personality, his being that is put into us. And so mercy is an attribute of God. And God is saying, look, some of you find it easier to be merciful than others. Some of you are more on the justice side of things than others. But my dream, my desire, my wish for all my creatures is that they should be merciful. Why? Well, blessed are the merciful. The merciful are really happy people. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, I want to talk just for a few moments about some of the practical aspects of this matter. Some time back, Kay's sister, Adrian, was killed in an unnecessary automobile accident. In other words, she and two other women were riding out in their car up near Niagara Falls, and a high school boy, 17, and his chum came along in a big, heavy station wagon, Pontiac older station wagon, ran right through the stop sign, hit their car midship, and knocked it against the telephone pole, so went this way and then that way, and of course she was killed instantly, and the other two died. They had to get the word around the family. They phoned up to her son, David, who lived about 200 miles away, and he came. And the first thing he did when he came was he asked to see the boy that had caused this accident, that had actually killed his mother. And he went to the home. Some pastor was already there, and he said to the boy, now, my mother would want me to tell you that what you did was wrong. There's no question about that. But she would also want to tell you that we forgive you. This is within hours of the accident. Well, guess what happened? I mean, that's the sort of thing that can happen any day. I mean, there are accidents all over the place. More people get killed on the highways than in war. We know all about that. But the press came alive. They came from everywhere. They wanted to know, why did you do that? How could you do that? They asked with tears. I mean, this business of being merciful is really a tremendous matter of startlement to people of the common world. It's just not natural to respond that way. He should have been chewing his lip. He should have been saying, if I get my hands on that fellow. But he didn't. He said, my mother would want me to tell you that what you did was wrong. But she would also want me to tell you that she forgives you and we forgive you. That's mercy. And that's supposed to be a feature of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like this. It's like this man. You read that story in Matthew and you'll notice that it first of all says, therefore the kingdom of God is like this. This is the nature of it. And the kingdom of God says that we must be merciful. We must be kind. Now I want to add to that that there are some offenses that are very hard to forgive. I'm not one of these Christians who says as a pastor when someone has gone through a terrible trauma which was unnecessary, some terrible thing has been done, I'm not the kind that says, oh, just forgive it. No, no, I understand that some shocking thing has done to the very nature that God has put in us. And so although there are people like David who can say it right away, there are other people who can't say it right away. They have to be helped through it. If you ask me, what I think is probably the hardest kind of offense to forgive, I would say rape is. I can't think of much that is harder because it violates the very being of a person. And therefore, a person who has had that kind of an offense committed doesn't need to be told, you just have to forgive. God says you have to forgive. I think that's the ultimate goal. That's where you help them to, but they do have to be helped. And I like to drop that word into a group of Christians. Because those who do pastoral work, those who care for God's people, know that there are many offenses committed that people need to be helped with. You stay with them. You pray with them. But the issue is this. The Christian bias is always toward forgiveness. That's what we have to say. Even when we're helping this person to come to terms with their trauma, we have to have at the back of our minds, we can never say, well, it's all right for you to be unforgiving about this. We have to say that we're moving in the direction of forgiveness. Because God is forgiving, and He wants us to be forgiving too. Another thing that I think has to be said is, sometimes it's easier to forgive an offense than it is to like the person who committed the offense. That may come slower. And I want to concede that, and if I should be corrected by any of you, I'm really willing to listen. But one can say with the mind, I forgive you. But as psychiatrist Dr. Orville Walters said, sometimes our minds forgive, but our nerve endings do not. The nerve endings continue to react to the terrible trauma, the terrible offense. And so I think I should add that when we say in our minds, even though that was a terrible offense, I know that I can forgive you, but you know, it's going to take me a while to really like you. What you did was a very bad thing. We may not say that to the person, but that's what we say to ourselves. Then we go to the business of trying to recover trust and get back to the place where we can be sufficiently forgetful that we really do forgive and like the person. There are other situations where forgiveness, if given right, really builds a relationship. If you don't mind my telling you, I was elected to an office in our church way back in 1974, which is back just after Noah's Ark. And I had to make a response to this gathering, about 5,000 people there, and each person makes a response, and so I had to give a message. Just before the message, I made comments to different people, and recognizing who was there in the gathering and thanking them for being there. And I noticed some people who were ethnically Japanese sitting down here, and I mentioned how good it was to have our brothers and sisters from Japan here. And when the service was over, one of those brothers came bounding up the steps. He was furious because he said, "You have robbed me of my American citizenship." Actually, what had happened was I knew about the racial issues on this end of the continent, but I'd never had an experience with the Japanese communities out in the Los Angeles area who were taken away from their homes during the Second World War. This man was carrying that trauma, and for me to greet him as someone who is here from Japan was a terrible offense to him. Well, I just went all over myself there to apologize, told him I was stupid, I didn't know about that, that I needed to learn about it, and the mood calmed down, and we left, at least with a handshake. When I got home, I thought, you know, I hurt that man so deeply that to say a few words wasn't enough, and so I wrote him a letter. I wrote him a letter and said, "David, you can't know how sorry I am for my offense against you." And that was the spirit of my letter. Well, several years after that, I was out in California there to hold a meeting of ministers, and there were about 100 ministers in this seminar. And after the seminar was over, I was standing here talking with someone. Out of the corner of my eye, I caught the picture of David. He was there. And so when I'd finished my conversation, I turned to David, and he and I wrapped our arms around. I tell you, we were closer because of that offense than we could ever have been otherwise. There was complete regret on my part. There was complete forgiveness on his part. And we are brothers to this day. He's a retired man out there in California now. So when forgiveness is carried out properly, it really makes us brothers and sisters. It brings us close together, but each person has to make his or her contribution to that. So the question I'll ask as I come to a close, is this beatitude what we call a self-acting law of life? Does it mean that if we are merciful to others, they will be merciful to us? Well, I suppose you could say as a generality that's true. Merciful people tend to be treated with mercy. But what about our Lord? Has the world ever known a more merciful person than our Savior? And yet look what happened to him. His mercy didn't always invite mercy. And that is going to be the case in our lives too. Our mercy may not always be reciprocated with mercy. So there's got to be something more here than just a self-acting law of life. That's for sure. What there is here is an eternal principle of the kingdom of God, an eternal principle of Christ. And that is, if we want God's mercy, and God knows we need it, if we want God's mercy, then we have to bring ourselves in line with that kind of mercy toward God's creatures. Because Jesus said, you know, that fellow got thrown into prison and he's going to stay there. He's going to be persecuted and stay there until he's paid up. And you can't pay up from being in prison. And so we're really being told here there's something about mercy that's related to our being in heaven. Something about being merciful and forgiving that relates us to God and to his creatures. And so as we think of this morning, I think all of us look onto our lives. I have not spoken about the times when we ourselves cause problems that need mercy and forgiveness. They are there and God forgives us. So we just have to look across our lives and say now, am I the merciful person you want me to be? Have I found a way of forgiving offenses committed to me so that I can let them go and build relationships again? If not, then here's a subject for prayer today. We can say, oh God, I see it afresh as I've never seen it before. You have been merciful to me. You are a merciful God. Therefore, I pray for the gift of mercy. I'll exercise it as I can, but I know it has to be an act of grace in my life. When I was 18 years of age, I went through a stage where I tried to write poetry, and I can't tell you I have any of it. Remember, this is a teenager speaking. Somehow I let it get away from me, but I do remember one verse I wrote as a teenager, which I need to practice now. And it goes like this. My job is not to meditate the past and think what gross injustices I bore, but plant each step more firmly than the last, and let forgiveness heal the festered sore. Is that where we are today? Amen. Now I think we should conclude with a moment of prayer, so let's just bow before Him. Dear Lord, we recognize afresh today that You are a merciful God, a merciful Savior. You have not dealt with us according to our deserts. You have forgiven us so many thousands of times that we can't even count them. So we ask today for the gift of mercy. We ask for the Spirit of mercy to thrive in all of us. May we be so merciful that we begin to experience even now before heaven that the merciful find mercy. In Christ's name, amen.